We're reading this morning from the first two chapters of Hebrews, the first four verses of each chapter. So from chapter one. In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom also he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty in heaven. So he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. And then to chapter 2. We must pay the most careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away. For since the message spoken through the angels was binding, and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore so great a salvation? This salvation, which was first announced by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard him. God also testified to it by signs, wonders, and various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, this week I signed up to play baseball. And I have not played baseball for about 15 or so years. And the last time that I played, the team that I played for, this was their jersey. And when I put it on, I become part of the Colts team. And the new team that I've signed up for, I don't have the jersey yet. But the new team that I have signed up to is called the Stingers. It's in North Balwyn. And so when I put on that jersey, I will become a Stinger. I was at training this week, and having never played baseball with multifocal glasses before, I was already feeling very old. But I was out in the outfield, and we were fielding fly balls, and I was standing next to a guy, and I said to him, "Oh, have you played for the club before?" And he says, "Yes, I'm in the under-17s. And I thought, okay, so... he said, "Oh, have you played for the club before?" And I said, "No, I've never played for this club before. It's probably about 15 or 20 years since I've played." I was already feeling old enough, but then he said to me, "What was baseball like back in your day?" What I wanted to say to him is, well, we didn't have electricity back then and we had to play by candlelight, but I just was sort of feeling so old. But the idea of, we kind of get it, don't we? We see like when you put your club colours on, you identify yourself as part of the club. And when you put the clothing on that has the name, you kind of take on that identity. It's like all the people gathered in Adelaide at the moment are putting on their team colours, and they're going from their hotels to the same grounds to watch their team. And as they're going from their hotels to the ground, everyone will be checking out who's part of what team. But as we are in the Easter season, it's like we're putting on the club colours of Jesus. We're putting on the club colours of the resurrection. We're actually clothing ourselves in what it means to belong to Jesus. Because when we put on the clothing of Jesus, when we put on the name of Jesus, when we take on the identity of Jesus, God looks at us as a beloved child, but he actually looks at us through the lens of all that Jesus accomplished on the Easter weekend. He looks at us and sees in us the redemption for our sins. He sees us in a new and fresh way because of the resurrection. It's like we we put on the resurrection, and therefore we have the benefits of that club. And whilst I played for the Colts and I'm now playing for the Stingers, you kind of think, well, what would be the name on the jersey that we put on for Jesus? And it's interesting, in the book of Hebrews, the reading that we just said, it says that Jesus is superior to all things because of the name that he has. And you think, okay, so if we could just work out what that name is, then we can understand what name is on the front. But actually, the term is specifically vague, because it's actually kind of trying to say to its audience, to its reader, if we could name God, then almost like it would just become common to us. So it's a phrase that almost means that the name that we give to God, the name that we give to Jesus, is greater than any other name. So think of any name that has prestige in your day, in your generation, and the name of God, it doesn't matter what it is, but it's superior to that. So it's almost like the jersey is blank, but whatever name it is better than that. And in baseball, the best team that there ever was is the New York Yankees. And Jesus is better than that. It's better that if your team's Collingwood or whatever team you support, the Matildas, whatever, it'd be like Jesus is greater than that. And so as we kind of continue our journey through this Easter season, and really we had 40 days of Lent leading up to Easter, and the actual liturgical season of Easter goes for 40 days, we're going to draw our attention through the book of Hebrews, and we're going to unpack a little bit more, but Hebrews is really trying to say to a group of followers of Jesus, we understand that you're in a minority, and I know it's tough, but once you cloak yourself in the name of Jesus, there is no greater name to attach yourself to. It's like if you were going to the MCG and of the 80,000 people there, 79,000 of them are supporting Collingwood and you're on the opposition team and you're putting your jersey on. You could go there with no team on and secretly barrack for it. But the challenge is, once you put the jersey on, are you prepared to own that and live that? Or do you want to capitulate to what is easier? And that's the challenge of the book of Hebrews. And I think that's a relevant challenge for us today. But the passage also reminds us, because it's talking to an audience that understood the Old Testament. It's the author is unknown. The audience is unknown. And the reason it gets the name Hebrews is because they think that it's somebody who understands the story from a Hebrew perspective, and that they think that the audience understands a Hebrew. So it's most likely that it's a group of converts to Christianity who were formerly Jewish. It's not a Gentile audience. It's a audience that was Jewish and understands that, and possibly they've even given up. They're living in the town where they went to synagogue, and they're giving that up to follow Jesus. It's not like a group of missionaries who've gone to a foreign land and are living there. They're probably people who are living in the same community where they were formerly Jewish, and they're now following Jesus, and they've been rejected for it. And so what the author of Hebrews is saying to this group is, if you think of all of the time of God, all the story of God, all the history of how God has communicated to his people, up until the point of Jesus, God had always spoken through the prophets. He'd spoken through the priests. He'd spoken through the kings. God had spoken to his people through human beings who were frail and who were sinful, and therefore, as we've learned in the Lamb of God series, even though the high priest would offer atonement for the sins of the nation, the high priest would also have to offer atonement for his own sin. And so there always had been insignificant or sinful and not worthy spokespeople for God. But then Jesus comes along and Jesus is the perfect spokesperson for God. Jesus can speak on God's behalf. And so the book of Hebrews is trying to say, of all of the people who communicated to the Jewish people and who you learnt through your upbringing were important, Jesus is more important than all of them. Jesus is greater than all of them. The name of Jesus is greater. We'll get to it, but you can think of later in the, we get to Hebrews 11, that lists the great heroes of the faith of the Jewish people. People like Noah, Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, Rahab, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Amos, Micah. All of these people had spoken the word of God to the people of God. They spoke a particular message at a particular place at a particular time. And so their message was for a particular place at a particular time. And it was handed to them, often by an angel or somehow the word that God had spoken to them in a dream. And here in Jesus, we actually have God himself speaking not a particular message, but a universal message. Not a message for a group of people, but a message for all people. And not a message for a particular time, but a universal message. And so Jesus is replacing all that has come before him because he speaks a universal message that applies to all people of all time. And that is the greatest message. And so as the author opens the book to the Hebrew people, who attempted maybe to go back to their ways, he's saying, you'd go back to the inferior message. The prophets of the Old Testament, yes, they spoke the word of God, and please don't hear me as we're trashing that. But Jesus is greater than that. So why would you give up the message of Jesus to go back to a message that was promising that there would be someone greater than themselves, and you know who that person is in Jesus? Why would you go back to the inferior? And so the author to the letter of to the Hebrews is saying, God has spoken to the world through Jesus. Put that on and live by it. The Lamb of God has indeed taken away the sins of the world. That's the greatest message. That was what these Old Testament prophets were pointing to, was the future Messiah. That Messiah has come, so why not pay attention? And then we get to this other idea that Jesus is not like the Old Testament prophets where they were a frail human being who was even sinful and therefore saying, like, listen to what God is saying, like, I need this message as well. Jesus comes as the perfect human being, fully God, fully human. He's the second part of the Trinity. And so he actually can take the message of God because he is God himself. He can bring the message of God because he is God himself. He can come and speak about what God is like because he and his Father are one. And they understand each other and they are able to represent one another. And so where we see Jesus, we see God the Father. And when we see God the Father, we see God the Son and the Holy Spirit. Jesus becomes a physical representation of God here on earth. The opening of John's Gospel reminds us that Jesus was the Word of God at the beginning. So it's not like Jesus comes just at Christmas and he comes into being at Christmas. No, Jesus always was. Jesus was there at the very beginning. And in some ways, as we read through the Old Testament presents to us a narrative that is a little bit more God in God's oneness. We often just hear about God. But in the book of Hebrews, we'll see that actually the author of Hebrews says, oh, remember this passage from the Old Testament, that was the Holy Spirit speaking. Remember that passage from the Old Testament, that was Jesus speaking. And the Gospels and the New Testament represents God in God's threeness. And so what we see is God sends his Son to the earth as a representation of himself. It's a bit like when we have light. We know that there is a physical light up on the roof. So when we turn that light off, the light that then lights up this whole area is no longer shining, but we know that the light still is there. And we know that God is in existence, but Jesus comes as the thing that we can see. Jesus comes as the fullest expression of God. But God exists even when Jesus returns and sits at the right hand of the Father, like we heard in our reading. God has always been Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And yet in Jesus, we have an embodiment. We have a person. And Jesus can represent God because, as it says in John chapter 10, verse 30, I and the Father are one. But then Jesus sends the Holy Spirit. Jesus sends the Holy Spirit because Jesus, being human, is restricted to one location. And he knows that the disciples are to go around all the world. And so he wants to send them with his presence. And so he sends the Holy Spirit. And each person is stamped with the Holy Spirit. It's a bit like this coin that I have in my hand. It has the representation of the queen on one side and a platypus on the other. You probably know what coin it is from the shape, but also the fact that it's got a platypus. And so this coin was once a sheet of metal. And there was the Royal Australian Mint stamped with the impression onto this metal, this coin, and then this coin has the authority of the Australian government and the Australian Mint. And it has authority because of what was stamped onto it. All the other sheets of metal are just sheets of metal until they have the impression. And the reality is, all of these coins go out into the world, but if you go to the Australian Mint, you'll still see the impression that gets pushed onto the sheets of metal. And it's like Jesus takes the representation of God and imprints that on each one of us. We have the imprint of God on us, and we can go out, not because we are God. We have the imprint of God on us through the Holy Spirit. And so just as Jesus represents the Father and Jesus sends the Holy Spirit, then the Holy Spirit sends us out into the world, and we take this imprint of Jesus on us out into the world. And then it reminds us in the passage that Jesus has saved us from sin and the penalty of death and has returned to the Father to seat at the right hand. It says there that after he had provided purification for our sins, he sat down at the right hand of majesty in heaven. So Jesus has purified us from sin. So when we put our faith and trust in Jesus, we've been purified from our sin. It's like Jesus doesn't see us by all our frailty and all the things that we've gone wrong. He sees us by the imprint of God on us. It's this mystery of our faith, that when we participate in the life of Jesus, we're actually, in a funeral liturgy, I would say that we're baptized into the death of Jesus. We're baptized into the suffering of Jesus. But when we're baptized into the death of Jesus, we're also raised to life with Jesus. And that's the Easter story. We focus on the Good Friday story because it tells us about being atoned for sin and Jesus conquering evil, but the resurrection is also important. If we just focus on the cross and we don't have the empty tomb, then we actually only have part of the story. And Jesus saving us from our sins is good, but it's also important for us to not only remember that Jesus rose from the dead, but that he goes and sits on the throne in majesty, because then he has authority over all things. He's superior to all things. Jesus is greater than all things. And that's the team that we want to put our faith and trust in. Hebrews reminds us of the Easter story. And it reminds us that we have the greatest story to put our faith and trust in. That somebody who identifies with us, and we'll get into that over the coming weeks, but because Jesus is fully human, he can identify as one of us and can take away our sins. But because he rose to new life and he sits on the throne above all things, then it's like when we're part of Team Jesus, we're part of the greatest team that ever was. And so the challenge for us in this Easter season is, are we on Team Jesus? And you might say, yep, I'm on Team Jesus. I'm wearing the jersey. But our world doesn't like this idea that somehow Jesus might be superior to all other worldviews. In our postmodern world, one of the catch cries of our postmodern world is, your truth is your truth, and my truth is my truth. And your truth doesn't beat my truth. But the reality is, Jesus does beat your truth. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And I'm not saying it's easy. I'm not saying it's easy to live in a world where we're told our truth is no better than anyone else's. I'm not saying that's easy. And to show you how hard it is, there are a lot of Christians out in the world that are really offensive to be around, and we're embarrassed to be identified with some of them because they're so arrogant. So I get it's hard. I get it's challenging. But the question is, do we actually believe that we have the superior worldview? Do we believe that we have the greatest worldview? Do we believe that we have the greatest story? So there are people in this world that follow Gandhi. Jesus is greater than that. There are loads of people that follow Buddha or Muhammad. Jesus is greater than that. There are people who, they're not into religion, but they find some other hero to follow, some social justice warrior, some person who's changing the world through fighting for the environment. Jesus is the creator of the environment, therefore Jesus sits over all things. Jesus is greater than any creative social justice warrior. Some people, they're not into religion, but they like to wrestle with philosophy and think with the great thinkers of our world. Think of any of the greatest thinkers in our world. Jesus is greater than that. Or maybe people aren't into religion. They're not into being a social justice warrior. They're not even into great thinking and philosophy. But, geez, they like business and entrepreneurs, and their heroes are the people who succeed in business. Think of the great names like Jobs or Marx or Zuckerberg or any of the other great entrepreneurs. Jesus is greater than what they have contributed to the world. The book of Hebrews is almost deliberately vague with what the greatest name that Jesus has is because he doesn't want you to give you a name that you then just sort of put into a lower place like any other name. Wants to challenge you to think of the greatest name that you can think of, and Jesus is greater than that. And so the challenge for us is to pay attention to Jesus. The challenge in our world is to think about Jesus and pay attention to what Jesus says, and then live out what Jesus is challenging us to live out. The second part of our reading, the first four verses of chapter 2, kind of like this thing that we'll see throughout the book of Hebrews, where there's this exhortation and then there's a warning. And the first four verses of chapter 1 are kind of like, look how great Jesus is. And then the first four verses of chapter 2 are kind of like, well, warning, if you follow that and then you capitulate to the world, which is lesser than, watch out. And so the book of Hebrews was written to a group of people who were saying, actually, this following Jesus is harder because of the social cost. I don't get to go to synagogue with my friends anymore. I don't get to stay in my job because a Christian can't have that job. I can't hang out with my family anymore because they're Jewish and they've rejected me, so I don't get to hang out with my family. So maybe it's a little easier just to renounce my faith and go back to being culturally Jewish. And the author of the book of Hebrews is saying, don't give up following Jesus just because it's easier to be Jewish. And please don't hear me saying that we are a persecuted people and that's the message of us. I think if you were a Christian in the 1960s or the 1970s in Australia and you read the book of Hebrews, you probably wouldn't understand a thing of it, because there was cultural credibility of being a Christian in Australia. In fact, the shops weren't even open, so you didn't have anything to do but go to church. I spoke to my cousin who was in North Carolina, and she said even to this day, she only moved from North Carolina a year ago, and she said there are no shops that are open in town, and everybody meets at the visitors' coffee lounge in the churches, because that's the only place you can get a coffee on a Sunday. There is cultural buy-in. People in those environments don't understand the book of Hebrews because that's not what it's written to. I actually think the application for the book of Hebrews in our world today is not to say we're a persecuted group, because I actually don't think we are. I think all the people who are in the coffee shops of Hawthorne don't even think about Christianity. I actually think apathy is the temptation of Christianity in our world today. I actually don't think we're persecuted. I am never going to be killed for my faith here in downtown Hawthorne. But is it easier to sit in a coffee shop and not have to put on the Sunday best when I can just sit and have a nice coffee and read a paper? It might appear easier, but that's not the worldview that I think is the best worldview. I actually think apathy is the trap and the temptation for people today. And I think there's evidence for that. Why did church attendance drop after COVID? Because people found it easier to sit on the couch at home in their pajamas, drinking their coffee that they made and watching church. And then when they had to put on real clothes and go back to church, it was just too hard. And church attendance dropped after COVID. And it hasn't ever really gone back to what it was pre-COVID. I think the real trap for Christians in our world today is not being persecuted, but actually apathy. And so the warning in chapter 2 is real for us, because it's saying, pay attention. Pay attention to the belief that you put your faith and trust in. Put your faith and trust in Jesus and then live that out even when it gets challenging, even when it seems everybody else has an easier way than you. It might be easier to go to a football game with 80,000 fans and not put a jersey on so that you don't get alienated by anybody. And in our world, there is no clothes that we can put on that people would identify us as a Christian, perhaps like the hijab does if you're Muslim. But it's no more risky to go out into our world, and when someone says, what'd you do on the weekend, do we step up and say we went to church? Or is it just easier to say, oh, I had some good things on the weekend? The temptation towards apathy and to hide in our world, I think, is the more onerous temptation for us. And the book of Hebrews is saying, put on the jersey of Jesus. Own the faith, because it's the superior faith. It's the superior person to follow. It's the greatest story to put our faith and trust in. So over the coming weeks, we're going to hear more about this, and I encourage you, if you have time, read through chapter 1 and hear about how Jesus is even greater than the angels. And we're going to talk about that next week. Well, gracious God, we praise and thank you for your Son, Jesus. We praise and thank you that this is the greatest story. Lord, we pray that we would not be apathetic, but that we would have the courage to stand in the faith that you have given us. We know there is no greater name. And so, Lord, today we declare your name as greater, and we celebrate you for your good and for your glory. In Jesus' mighty name, amen.